For once, the Old Testament lesson is bigger than the new.
Yeah.
There's this magnificent vision of the new, renewed heavens and renewed earth, and all we get in Luke 24:1-12 is sort of the very bare bones, unadorned description of what actually causes this to happen. So. But this is kind of the seed almost.
You're right.
Read in Isaiah 65 is the full-grown, you know, mustard seed, so to speak. So I thought we could read just through the Greek first of all. Luke always throws a couple of things that you don't read Luke without your lexicon handy. That's what I'll just say it that way. So why don't we kind of plow through that? Arthur Just, actually, I think it was he that made the suggestion that we should probably, in a sense, begin the Easter Gospel from Luke with the last half of verse 56 of the previous chapter. Because, as he points out, it's a men-dad construction. So on the one hand, in relation to the Sabbath, they rested according to the commandment. And then 24:1, te de miaton sabbaton, on the other hand, on the first day of the week. So I thought it was kind of an engaging suggestion, and I think supported by grammar. So so that might be a way to go. You get a running start, if you will. So we'll start at verse 1 then. We start with just grammatically a dative of time when, on the one, literally, of the Sabbaths. This next phrase is a little debated, although it doesn't matter too much. Orthros means dawn, or very early part of the day. And batheos is an adjective that means deep. It's genitive, so we have a time phrase in the genitive case, and normally this would refer to the time within which something happened, as opposed to sort of this time when. Some of the grammars actually think that this is an unclassical use of the genitive of time. To be honest, I don't see why you can't just translate it as a classical genitive of time. In other words, one of the references is saying sort of spot when it happened on the first day of the week, and the other one is during the early dawn. So I think that's possible, so we'll just go with that. Then we have epita nema eolthen. Unto the tomb they came, pherousai. The they has to be supplied from the prior verse. It's the women who had seen where Jesus was put, his corpse, and had prepared spices and then waited over the Sabbath. This participle, pherousai, probably just goes along with the verb came. Dr. Vels's grammar would call this attendant circumstance. The problem with participles is that everybody's grammar has different nomenclature, you know. But so just take that together, run it together. They came bearing, now go to the end, aromata, the spices, now back up, ha hetoimasan, which they had prepared. Okay. And now we have two findings here, which are nicely put together. Verse 2, herundab, but they found, and now we have... accusative noun, the stone, and a predicate position participle that I want to take as expressing indirect discourse, because that's the context. They're discovering something new. So translate it as if it were a hati cause. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the tomb. Verse 3, but after they had entered, they did not find. So they found one thing and they didn't find another. Right? And that's good news. They did not find tasoma tu kiriu Yesu, the body of the Lord Jesus. Now actually we have vayahi, right? Which Luke, oddly enough, Luke's of all the evangelists, Luke's Greek is, I think, clearly the most sophisticated. But he's also the one that regularly uses this Septuagintal literal rendering of "and it came to pass," right? So you have to run that chi again into all the way to the chi in front of idu, and you can take it as a temporal clause. So if you went woodenly, and it happened, ento apo restai autos. Apo restai is the present infinitive middle of apo reo, which means to be at a loss, to not know what's going on. And the middle voice in our literature has an active sense. Autos is the accusative case subject of the infinitive. And it's present stem, so I think maybe we can massage that a little bit and translate it. And it happened that while they kept on being at a loss, okay, give it an ongoing force to the infinitive there, about this thing. Now the chi just is part of the prior construction and links it to the next clause. So while they kept on being at a loss, it do, look, andres dua, two males were present to them. This is from episteme. That's an aorist indicative active third plural. They were present to them in gleaming clothing. Esthes is means clothing, and then astrapto is, this is a participle that modifies the referent esthete, clothing which was gleaming. And of course we know from any number of factors that these are not just males, but they're actually angels. Now we have a genitive absolute grammatically in verse 5 with two participles. So emphabon de genomenon auton kai klinuson ta prosopa estein gain. The first participle is aorist from genomai, and the second participle is present from klino. So maybe something like this. And because they had become afraid, and while they were inclining their faces to the earth, they said, the two men, the angels, to them. And again, notice the feminine pronoun, because it's the women, right, who are the only ones there, the only non-immortal humans there. Here's the quote of the angels. Te zete te tanzonta metaton necron. Why are you seeking the living one with the dead people? Jesus is the living one. I didn't do enough work to substantiate this, but this kind of sounds to me like how you refer to God. He's the living God, you know. I didn't back that up with any work, so we'll just keep going. So the grammar is easy enough. Verse 6, Uk estin hoda, he is not here. Allah, rather, he was raised, or the aorist passive the passive voice can have an intransitive active meaning. So you could possibly translate it, he rose. The one would emphasize the father's vindication of the son. The other would emphasize the son's personal victory, if I can say it that way. To be honest, I'm not sure which way is probably the better way to go there. So he is not here, but he was raised. Mnesthete. This is from mnesthomai. It's a deponent, passive deponent verb. And it's actually the aorist imperative, passive, second plural. Aorist imperative. You see the theta, eta. So it's an aorist imperative, passive, second plural. But it's got an active voice meaning because the verb is deponent. So remember, plural. Remember how he spoke to you, being yet in Galilee. So take that participle as temporal, while he was still in Galilee, saying, and now we have perhaps a slight emphasis here. What's happened is the phrase, the Son of Man, properly belongs inside the hati clause. It should be on the other side of the hati. And it's been fronted. It's called prolepsis. You've got to have a fancy grammatical term for everything, you know. So I think it may emphasize a little bit the subject of the infinitives which are coming. So we'll just translate it as if it were after the hati, saying that the Son of Man, saying that it was necessary for, and now you do all the infinitives, remembering that strictly speaking the infinitives are the subject of the little impersonal verb de. They're the it of it is necessary. And this is the typical way that you do this in Greek with impersonal verbs. You'll have an infinitive as the subject. So you could translate it like this, and it would be grammatically correct. Saying that the Son of Man to be handed over into the hands of sinful men and to be crucified and on the third day to rise was necessary. That's the necessity. That's what was in the plan of God. So we have three infinitives, two passive and one active. The Son of Man is the subject of all three infinitives. Right? He's the one who was handed over, he's the one who was crucified, and he's the one who rose. And then the angel's words end there, and verse 8. So the angel said, remember, I suppose when an angel tells you to do something, you should probably do it. So they do it, right? Kai amnesteison, and they remembered his rhemas, his words, Jesus' words. And mimneskamai, by the way, takes a genitive object, so that's why you have a tone, rhema, tone, as the direct object of the verb. And then the lection goes on to verse 12, which I think is good. The themes continue. We'll come back to the themes in just a second. And returning from apostrepho, from the tomb, when they had returned from the tomb, ap engelon, they announced all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. We don't exactly know who those are. Now Luke wants us to give us the names. Wants to give us the names of the women here, so he does. And they were the Magdalene Mary, whose ossuary was not just recently discovered on the Discovery Channel. Let's see, it's the wrong name, it's the wrong language. You have to go to the Gospel of Philip in the 4th century to make the theory work. Probably not correct. Any more questions? See Professor Kloa's excellent rebuttal, and about 9 million other people's excellent. It's nice to get a hanging curveball for the good guys occasionally. You know, it's like nobody except people who had taken a lot of drugs in the 60s believed this story. Right? So, I thought that'd be the kind of thing that Reed would say, so I thought I'd say that.
What do you think?
I like that phrase.
Yeah, good.
I think that's the problem with the whole world, the people who've
taken a lot of drugs in the 60s. Yeah, right. Yeah, in my worst moments, I've been in favor of a selective rapture. Just get the baby boomers out of the way. Yeah, being one of them. Anyway, the Magdalene Mary and Joanna and Maria, the one of James, and the rest of the women, other women, with them. And now, this is kind of interesting. They kept on saying to the apostles these things. It's not like they told them once and then went away. You know, they kept on saying, or maybe they tried to say or something with the imperfect. Verse 11, and you know, it's the know-it-all church council, right? Kai ephaneson. This is actually from Phino, and the sixth principal part of Phino is ephanane. So this is actually an aorist indicative passive third plural. See, and Phino means to manifest or to show. To be shown, and then it comes to mean appear or to seem. And we have to look for the subject, and the subject is actually in the next line, ta rhema ta tauta, these words or these matters. So these matters seemed before them, enopion auton, hose leros, like idle talk, chatter. The lexicon actually suggested humbug. So I think maybe that would bring up too much. That's Christmas, not Easter, you know, bah humbug. But, so matching the elegon, you know, they kept on saying, apistoon autos. This is from apisteo. It's an imperfect. They kept on disbelieving. See? So, and this is part of the theme, I think, that's at least partly preachable, is nobody expected it, and when they first discovered it, they didn't believe it. This is not some story that they made up to make themselves feel better, because this was beyond their wildest imagination. We'll talk about that in a second. Verse 12, this is actually one of the so-called Western non-interpolations. I won't explain that phrase. Anybody that wants to know about that probably already does. But D and a couple of Latin manuscripts omit it, and I had to say that in case Professor Kloa listens to the broadcast. Verse 12, and Peter, getting up, edramen, this is from Trecho, of all things, believe it or not, It's the third strong, very strong third principle part. He ran unto the tomb and stooping down, boy, this sounds a lot like John. It really does. The vocabulary is very similar to John 20. Stooping down, he sees the cloths only, the cloths that were used to wrap the corpse of Jesus. And he departed from Apirkamai to himself, he went over by himself, as he marveled at ta geganos. This is the perfect participle of ginomai, the thing that had happened. Okay. So, I mean, this is, it's a kind of an unadorned narrative, you know? I mean, it's really not fleshed out. It's not an epistle. You don't get the poetry and the beautiful imagery of a prophet. You know, they just, Luke, and all the evangelists in their own way do this. They just tell the kind of the naked story. So I decided I had to write some things down. So I thought of three sort of possible theological and maybe homiletical applications. The way the story is told, it's clear that no one is expecting this to happen. By the way, here I'd like to publicly advertise, again, I've done it many times, the book by N.T. Wright, The Resurrection of the Son of God. The one disadvantage of this book is that it's 800 pages long. Okay? It is a fantastic defense of the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and it will serve as that, I think, for the next generation or two. It's unbelievable. So, I was reading some of this, and in a footnote, he was sort of criticizing a more liberal scholar who went around saying that modern science has proved to us that, you know, resurrections don't happen. At which point Wright says, yeah, like ancient people didn't think that dead people stayed dead. Like we needed modern science to tell us that death is essentially irreversible. Just check out these features in the narrative that show that they didn't expect it. First of all, we have women carrying spices. They weren't expecting it. We have the two founds. They found that the stone rolled away, but they did not find the body. I mean, they had to discover that this was the case. They were not looking for this. They kept on being perplexed, the present stem infinitive, aporistai. The angel had to say to them, remember, and only then did they remember. For the apostles' part, it seemed like idle talk, and they kept on disbelieving. And then Peter, we don't actually know how he responded. He looked down, he saw the tomb, and he marveled. That's all it says. He went away marveling. So this is a real event. This is not the disciples or the women getting what they were hoping for. See, I think that's important. God was going to do a thing that was so new that nobody even expected it. Okay. The second thing is that what God did here is more than anyone could have expected. I think this is very important, that when you proclaim the resurrection of Jesus, you make it clear that he did not just come alive again the way we are, but that he is the first human being. Yes, I mean, our Savior is true God and true man, but he is true man. He is the first person to have ever experienced resurrection life. See? The death which he died once for all. The life which he lives now to God. He cannot die again. So he has been raised. That's why he's called, I think, the living one. That couldn't be said of any of us because we're all mortal. We're all in the process. I don't mean to be overly grim here, but it is Lent. Still, we're all dying, you know? And every sickness and every injury and every tragedy is a reminder that the heavens and the earth have not yet been renewed. Right? So Jesus of Nazareth is alive forever, and it's like he's the seed, or to sound like Paul, he's the first fruit from which that new heavens and new earth will grow, and through whom God will cause it to come to pass. And I think that it's important that we actually proclaim what happened when Jesus rose from the dead. The third thing is I think we can key in on the angel's word, verse 6 and 7. And here, of course, he's just quoting Jesus. I guess that means the angels were listening to Jesus as he was teaching, right? Saying that it was necessary for the Son of Man to be handed over into the hands of sinners and so forth. Now, as you, excuse me, probably know, this is a important term. It is necessary in all the Gospels, but especially in Luke. See, Jesus is carrying out the divine plan. See, God had purposed to save Israel and through Israel the Gentiles in Jesus, and so what Jesus did was necessary. And there's different ways you can proclaim that. One way, at least, I think that would be faithful to Luke's gospel, is to say that God let happen to Jesus the worst that sin and Satan could do. The very worst. And then God reversed it. He undid it. See, he wasn't just handed over. He didn't just die any death, right? He was crucified. But then God raised him from the dead. So this theme of reversal, which is so powerful in Luke, you know, he casts down the mighty from their thrones and he exalts those of low degree. He who humbles himself will be exalted. He who exalts himself will be humbled. He who humbles himself will be exalted. It just happens over and over and over again in Luke. That's what happened. Jesus took our place as the humblest, as the victim. I mean, it's like he just said, bring it. You know, just bring it. Do your worst. And then he rose from the dead. And that means the good news is that the worst that the world can do to us and the worst that we can do to ourselves, God will reverse that in Jesus. He'll forgive our sins. He already has. He raises us to new life now by faith. And on the last day, he'll renew all things. He will reverse everything, except the serpent still gets to eat dirt. Yeah. So it's a great chance to proclaim you know, the center of our faith. See, Jesus took our sin. It killed him. I wrote this down. If he had stayed dead, then our sins win over him and over us. But he didn't stay dead. So I call that good news.